Well, I have to say, my head is spinning this morning, not just from the holiday club this week, but from the doorbell going this morning. And as I approached the door, there was this cacophony of crazy noise. I opened the door to find my daughter and her boyfriend back home from India. So that was totally out of the blue this morning, and I can't quite think what's happening. But anyway, that's a nice surprise. She's going to be here for the service later on, so that's great. We start our new series today in 1 Peter, and I was thinking that life in general for us as Christians in this country is pretty easy in our culture. But my question to you and to myself is, how distinctively different is our life? Is your life any different from your next door neighbours who doesn't know Jesus? In your school or your workplace or with your friends, what marks you out as being different from anyone else? Would people be surprised that you're a Christian? I don't just ask you this question for yourselves, but I've had to face up to that myself in recent months. About a year ago, I joined a badminton club in Edinburgh, and just 2 or 3 months ago, I was talking to Kirsty Haxton, and she was saying, "Oh, I know somebody that you know." I said, "Who's that?" And she said, "Oh, he goes to the badminton club." And I thought, "I wonder who that is." And she said who it was, and she said, "And he works for P's and G's." And I thought, "Oh my word, I don't believe it. I just can't imagine that guy being a Christian or working in a church." It just was such a shock. And her reply to me was, I won't say that he was shocked, maybe surprised. Okay, he was shocked that I was a pastor here in Kirtliston as well. And that caused me to think how I should be distinctive in that setting. And David and I get on a lot better now, so that's a start, and some good relationships. One of the great things is getting to know a guy in the village. I thought I could go undercover and just not have to be a pastor or be a Christian. Maybe I was thinking that. I thought, just go and play badminton. Just switch off. And the first person I met was from the village, and in Clive Street, and his wife had come to toddlers, so that was cover was blown from the start. And we ended up taking each other in every week to badminton. That's been really good to get to know them as well. So we're beginning this new series. It's called Distinctive Lives in 1 Peter. And I thought I'd better look up what distinctive means. And it's in the Collins Dictionary, not mine, but you know what I mean. It says something that is distinctive, has a special quality or feature which makes it easily recognizable and different from other things of the same type. So that's a really good definition of what distinctive is all about. And that ties in closely with one of our core values of credible lives. Because being distinctive as believers will lead to our lives being a credible witness for what we claim to believe. And today we'll be thinking about what it means to have a distinctive hope. It's been a very busy week with the holiday club, and that's put a bit of pressure on. I want to publicly state that I found real help and input from Warren Wiersbe's commentary on 1 Peter. Be hopeful for some of the content this morning, and I recommend it highly to you and any of his commentaries. It gave me really helpful insights as well that I hope will be useful for you as well. I'm also really glad that we're starting this new series at this time, because I believe God wants to speak to us as a church about this whole area of distinctive living. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you want to turn to it, we're going to work our way through these verses. So this is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so Peter starts by writing to God's chosen people who are persecuted and scattered far off. Pontus is about 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. That's a long way in those times, 1,000 miles away. And Jesus had commanded his disciples to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And at that time, they had no idea how this would happen. But God did. And he would use the evil of persecution against the believers to again prove the truth that all things work together for good for those who love God. It may have been that the early Christians could have become comfortable in their faith if they had stayed where they lived and worked. However, the challenge of persecution forced God's people first into a level of commitment that meant they were literally facing death for what they believed. And secondly, to become witnesses wherever they went to share that good news as they were scattered against their will. It's hard for us to imagine that level of commitment and the resulting instability that they had to experience. And the church worldwide today is going through a period of history where Christians are being persecuted more than ever before. It's estimated that 200 million Christians today are facing persecution in the world. 200 million. That's mind-blowing. And so far this year, 3,000 Christians have been killed for their faith. And these are the same issues that Peter is speaking into in this letter of 1 Peter. And he brings an encouragement and a challenge to each one of us this morning. Maybe you come to church when you feel like it. But if you feel a bit tired or you can't really be bothered, you would just give it a miss. If we were facing punishment or imprisonment for meeting together, how many of us would meet here on a Sunday morning or even make our faith known or perhaps even continue in our faith? These people that Peter's writing to had distinctive lives and a distinctive hope, and it cost many of them their lives, as it would for Peter shortly after this was written. Recently at the Big Breakfast, Philip Johnson talked about how we as Christians are on a journey home to heaven. And the problem for many Christians is that on that journey home, we lose our distinctiveness and focus on Christ and instead become distracted by the things of this world. So that instead of being in the world and not of it, we become indistinguishable from it. And we end up loving and worshipping other things and put our hope in them more than God. Whether in our income or relationships or health or fitness or family. And his example was a man traveling home on a cruise and ending up loving the cruise so much that he ended up making that his home and forgetting about his destination. What we love makes us what we are. This guy Philip described it this way. He says, we love what we give committed attending to. What we give committed attending to. You may say, for example, that you love reading, but if you don't make time to read, you don't actually love reading. As a believer, you may say you love God, but if you don't pray or read God's word or worship or have fellowship with others, it would indicate that you don't actually love God as you should. And maybe it's time for all of us to take stock at the start of this series and see how seriously we actually take our faith. Where is our committed attending? What do we give our time and our love to? The core values that we have as a church of God's word and prayer and fellowship and worship and outreach and credible lives are not just for the church. Rather, they are for every member to own and to live out in day-to-day life. We are meant to be aliens in this world. It is not our home. We are to be a distinctive people to those around us who don't know God, because we have a far greater hope than they do. So much vies for our attention today. Screens literally surround us. I sat and counted 11 screens in our home. Even in church, we've got 4. Families seem to take up way more time than ever before. And maybe it's work or pleasure. And the created becomes worshipped instead of the creator. On the opposite side of this, we have the trials of life. In all these areas, when the problems come, we can be too close up to them. And they fill our vision so that something that's as small as this becomes everything. I can't see anything else apart from that. We lose perspective. And they cause us to lose hope because they obscure our view of God. God, who is so much greater than all these things, becomes out of sight. And it's only when we take a step back and get a God perspective that suddenly everything falls into place much better. And we can allow God to be the bigger picture, the big picture within which everything else takes its rightful place. And our huge problems become dwarfed by the greatness of God. Verse 2, these elect who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. And this word foreknowledge in this instance means that God has placed his love on us in a personal way. There are other verses where the same meaning of the word know are used. For example, 1 Corinthians 8, it says, the person who loves God is the person God knows and cares for. And that's what this means, rather than just has known in the past, but one that God has placed his love upon. And in these few verses, the wonder of the Trinity and God's plan for us is revealed. God the Father knew that you would be saved before the beginning of time. And we lose sight of the wonder of that. That's just crazy. Before the world began. So in one sense, that is when you came to faith. And then Jesus died on the cross for your sin. And at that point, Jesus brings you to faith. And then at a specific point in your life, the Holy Spirit speaks to you through God's word or something you hear or go through and draws you to faith. And then begins a work in you to make you more like Jesus. And that's just a simple explanation of what sanctification means. In all of these areas, faith is not something we have done, but something glorious and of eternal significance. From before the beginning of time, God knew you and loved you. And because of that, those who belong to him will be with him at the other end for eternity when time is no more. In the midst of all this, this pillar of truth stated in God's word is another pillar that it is our choice to come to faith. We are not programmed robots. There are two pillars. It's all God's work by the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. But it's also yours. It's your choice. And I confess to not fully understanding all of this because I'm not God. But I believe both of these pillars are totally true. And the truth of it should bring us great hope that the work he began in us before time began, he will surely complete. And then why should we bother telling others about Jesus if God knows who will be saved? Well, strangely, God uses us as his instruments in that purpose to bring others to faith as well and sends us into the world as his witnesses, as he did with the first disciples. And these disciples we read about here today, these followers. And these truths should bring us hope and a sense of incredible value that we have been chosen to be a part of God's plan. And maybe God's plan for you starts here today as you step into his will for your life by faith in the Lord Jesus. There was a real sense of a team being part of God's plan this week to share the good news at the holiday club and to be distinctive from any other secular holiday club. The amazing unity, the willingness to serve and show care and concern for each other and the children was incredible. And young people taking a lead in things, showing great ability and God-given gifts. We have so much to be thankful for. And Peter reminds us of that. Truly, God is worthy of our praise and worship. Verse 3 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Coming to faith is a new birth. It's new life through the resurrection of Jesus. The old has gone, the new has come. But we are not born for glory. The Bible tells us life is like a flower of the field that grows up. It's blown away by the wind. It's so quickly over. And any of our achievements will not have any eternal value unless they are done for God's glory and his kingdom. Our faith brings us a living hope. Hope is not just a fact or a theory, but a living thing. It's alive and it's to grow in us and become stronger and more beautiful as time goes on. Verse 4, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. God's inheritance for us in the future is pure and perfect and eternal. But he also has a wonderful fund of gifts for us to use in our lives when we follow him. So in verse 7, it says this inheritance is being kept for us. And the meaning for kept here is protected as if by a soldier on guard. guarded and secure. Our salvation is certain. And the further meaning of that word is that it's constantly guarded, not by a soldier, but by God in heaven, until we are with him. I was hearing of a young student who's looking for accommodation in Edinburgh and has decided just to buy a flat in Edinburgh. I said to the person, they're going to buy a flat in Edinburgh? How could he do that? He has a fund from his father. He hasn't done anything to earn it, but it belongs to him because he is the child of the wealthy father and can enjoy the fruits of that. God has untold riches available for us in heaven through the Lord Jesus. Philippians 4 says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to all his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." It would be so sad for us to turn up in heaven. I remember hearing the story of someone coming to heaven and God showing them this room with amazing wonders in it. They said, "Wow, look at that." And God said, "That would have been yours if you had just looked to me when you were here on earth." So let us not miss out on all the riches that God has for us. We are shielded by God's salvation by faith. He protects us from anything that comes against us. Not that we will avoid those troubles and trials, as we're about to find out, but because he is with us through every situation. And this gives us a distinctive hope. And verse 6 says, "In all this you greatly rejoice." And these things we have been thinking of should cause us to rejoice, both now and in the future. And now things change significantly as we move from looking to him to looking at something of the realities that we will face in this world. And we continue in verse 6, "Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." This is the reality of living in a fallen world. Suffering and grief are a part of life. In poor countries, this is recognized as being normal, and they almost embrace that. I remember Caitlin returning from working in Ghana as a midwife and telling of how she was so upset when a new baby was lost. And the nurses here couldn't understand why, because this is just what happens. And in our culture, we want to avoid pain and grief at all costs. It's almost an entitlement we can feel that life's default should bring us comfort and perfect health and an easy life. I did a survey on Friday night for life insurance, and all the questions of illness she asked me, I thought, oh my goodness, there's so many things that could happen to us. And I was just so glad to say no to all of them. Warren Wiersbe says, "The trials and tests of life are some of the tools and textbooks of the school of faith in Christ. They are what God uses to mold us and make us more like him." As we heard from Willie and Janelle through the trials of his serious illness, and I'll never forget how Willie could say, "We would never have chosen this. We would never have chosen to go through this, but we would not change it because of what God had done in them and through them." Surely that is a God perspective at work. We will never learn patience or peace or love or joy or any of the fruit of the Spirit by reading about it, but in the hard knocks and in the trials of life. That person who works beside you that drives you crazy, been there, done that. I don't mean Alison and Clive and Steffi. Man, I had to learn patience with that woman that I used to work with. It's when we are also pushed into the unknown of illness or unemployment that we have to turn to Christ, because we cannot do it ourselves, and we learn to rely on his peace. God matches our trials to our strengths and needs. And as we thought earlier about perspective, knowing Christ and looking to him changes how we look at the trials that we face. Instead of saying, "Why me?" we say, "What does God want to teach me through this?" This is not to deny that these trials can be painful, and we should not minimize the hard things that we face. And I'm glad here that it says, first of all, that we have to suffer, and secondly, talks about these as trials. And Peter's description here is similar to a heaviness of grief and pain, just as Jesus entered into in the Garden of Gethsemane. To deny that our trials are painful and attempt to make light of them and the distress they are causing us will only make them worse. So don't feel as if you have to put on a brave front, as if you're taking it in your stride when you're really struggling to cope or hope. God comforts us in our trials. And as we come through trials, God uses us to help others who are going through similar trials. And I've often misquoted the verse, and I've already partly mentioned it earlier on, all things work together for good for those who love God. But there's an important word at the beginning of that. And the vital missing word is, I know. I know. It doesn't say, I see. It doesn't say that we see how all things work together for good. It may be that we'll never see the purpose of the trial, but we can trust the one who knows what he's doing. Sometimes it's God disciplining us, and other times it's to prepare us for spiritual growth or to help others. Trials will not last forever. And the devil wants to use trials to destroy us, but God wants to use them to build us up. Why does God allow these things to happen? What's the purpose? Verse 7 says, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Romans 5 and 4 says, we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And since I was young, I've always remembered the illustration, many of you will know it, of the goldsmith who puts the gold into the fire and looks at it until it's ready to be removed. And someone asked the goldsmith, how do you know when it is ready? And he said, when my face is reflected in that gold, when I know the impurities have been removed. And God will not allow us to be tested beyond what we can endure, the Bible says. And when he sees the reflection of Christ in us, the trial will be over and praise, glory, and honor will go to him. Job, in the midst of his terrible trial, says, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. A really hard quote from Warren Wiersbe. It's the person who abandons their faith when the going gets tough is only proving that he really had no faith at all. There's an element of truth in that because I've seen it happen to many who claim to follow him. And Jesus describes exactly that in the parable of the sower, as the seed is caught up in the thorns and the troubles of life and dies. And this may cause us to question when we have maybe given up on God. But I am convinced and know the truth that it's always possible for the prodigal to return and that true faith can never be lost through the ups and downs of life. How we deal with trials will reveal a genuine faith to the world. It will be as gold. Andrew Aveyard, I was chatting to, and he has been made unemployed again. And he was just sharing with me how fundamentally challenging that was because suddenly there was such uncertainty of life and provision for their family and what they had. And so there had to be that total reliance on God. And he was able to look back in his life to another time when that had happened, when God had answered. And so just to hold on to God through the difficult times of life because God is sovereign. We have a great distinctive hope that lies ahead of us. But Peter goes on to remind us we have a great hope for now if we follow Christ. When we face trials and difficulties, lift your heart to him in love and worship for who he is. Faith and love together help to strengthen hope. For where you find faith and love, you will find hope for the future. We need to be a people who are relying on God by praying and being in his word, giving these things our committed attending. And verse 8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And Wiersbe says, it's not enough that we long for heaven in the midst of suffering. For anybody can do that. Peter urges us to exercise love and faith and rejoicing, so we might experience some of the glory of heaven in the midst of suffering now. Of course, we should remember the believers who were suffering in prison in the New Testament and singing praise to God. And even today, persecuted believers who continue to worship God in horrific circumstance. I was reminded at Origin at the weekend of Richard Wurmbrand, and he mentioned about his testimony at the UN. He was imprisoned for 14 years for his faith in Romania. And I read some of his testimony to the United Nations, and I could not read to you, and I almost wish I hadn't read that. The degradations he had to go through for his faith beggars absolute belief that any man could treat a human being like this. And yet he rejoiced in the scars and the suffering that he went through for his faith, miraculously and truly humbling. Only distinctive hope can get a person through this. And in a simpler way, it was great this week to hear one of our young people stand up here and share in their testimony that though they face opposition at school for their faith, they just remembered what Jesus went through for them, and so they didn't give up. Another quote says, hope is not a sedative. It's like a shot of adrenaline, a blood transfusion. Like an anchor, hope in Christ stabilizes us in the storms of life, but unlike an anchor, our hope moves us forward. It does not hold us back. Verse 10, we'll just have there for us to look at. Because the Old Testament prophets were shown something of Jesus' sufferings to come and his return in glory. In a sense, what Wiersbe calls a perception of two hills, the hill of Calvary, where Jesus would die, and of Mount Olivet, where Jesus would return, but with a valley in between that they didn't know about. Because they didn't know about the church that wasn't revealed to them, the church that God would establish that we are part of today. The same Holy Spirit who taught and inspired these prophets to write the Word of God can teach us the truths in it. We are God's people. We are to be his body on earth. We are called to be the hope of the world as we live with a distinctive hope and point people to him. As it says here, even the angels want to know what we are up to as God's people. And Wiersbe finishes on a triumphant note, and he says this, that's the valley there. He says this, when we trusted Christ, we were born for glory. We are being kept for glory. As we obey him and experience trials, we are being prepared for glory. When we love him, trust him, and rejoice in him, we experience the glory here and now. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. And if you're feeling weary and heavy laden, come to him today. Stop stressing. Stop fighting your trials. Instead, look to him and rely on him. You're not made or designed to get through life in your own strength. Let him be your strength today. Allow others to come alongside and pray for you. We all have trials. We all face trials. And it'd be great, we don't need to say what they are, but just to come and have a short prayer from the prayer team in the midst of the trial that you're facing at this point, to know that God will be with you, whatever circumstances you're facing. So don't give up, but rely on his power to give you that distinctive hope now and hope for the future, a hope that the world cannot know and cannot give. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we find there. We thank you for the reality and the challenge to each one of us. And Lord, we feel pretty feeble when we hear the testimonies of these great saints who suffered for their faith. How often we can pick and choose what we won't feel like doing. How little we pray and are in your word. How little we give to a committed attending to you and what you want for us. So help us to be honest with ourselves and to take stock, to move forward from this place with a distinctive hope, to live distinctive lives to those around us, for your glory, to point others to you. So be with us and bless us in Jesus' name.